If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to begin a study of this book in the evenings, Lord willing. And we'll look at the whole chapter this morning or this evening. So Daniel 1, I'll read verses 1 through 21 of this book. I didn't check what page number it is, but it's page 737. If you're using the Bibles that are provided there. So Daniel chapter 1, what I'd like to do is to read the text, read the whole chapter, then we'll ask God's blessing on His Word as we always do. Daniel 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that we would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in and through it. So we thank you for this holy word that is breathed out by you. Father, we ask this evening that you would, by your Spirit, use your word in our hearts to convict us of sin and to train us in righteousness, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that confronts the readers of the book of Daniel, confronts us this evening, the question that would have confronted the first readers of the book of Daniel, actually, is this: how do you respond and how are you supposed to look at the world? How are you supposed to view your life and view history and view your circumstances when the very worst things happen? It's really the question that's raised in chapter 1 of Daniel, because in Daniel 1, what we see are two major acts of oppression against the people of God. Two actions that would really have undermined everything they thought they could count on as God's people. And what we're going to see in this chapter, and in fact throughout this book, is God giving His people the proper perspective that they need when the very worst takes place, when all the things that we count on are taken away from us. It's an interesting thing. I've often thought about this. But you know, when God's people are suffering the most deeply, God gives them revelation like what we have here in Daniel in large measure. If you read through the book of Daniel, what you see is a lot of it concerns the future. At least from Daniel's perspective, it was the future. And that's striking, isn't it? God gives His people a vision of the future, oftentimes when they're suffering. We see this in the New Testament as well. We see this with the Thessalonian church. We see it with John on the island of Patmos. This is what we need when we're struggling. But Daniel's more than that. It's more than just a book of prophecy about the future from his perspective. It's really also made up of many examples of wisdom and examples of God's providence in the midst of this total catastrophe. So let's look at the acts of oppression that are committed here in this first chapter of Daniel. The first act of oppression, and the one that would have made the headlines in Daniel's day, is the destruction of the temple and the overtaking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Look at how verse 1 begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is, in one verse, a description of a series of events that happened around 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, this great rising king, had a battle just north of the land of Israel with the Egyptians, and after defeating the Egyptian army, he then proceeded to make his way down through the land that God had given to his people, and he made his way eventually to Jerusalem, and that's what's described here in verse 1. But in addition to the fact that Jerusalem was the city where many people were living, and so this would have been a terrible tragedy from their perspective, imagine having someone come through and take over the city in which you live, the place where you grew up, everything you sort of held dear, taken into captivity. But Jerusalem, of course, is more significant than just the hometown of these people, because Jerusalem was God's holy city. This was the place where God commanded the temple to be built. This was the place where in a sense, God's priests dwelt and God Himself in visible form dwelt. And yet, Jerusalem is taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's worse than that. It's worse than just the tearing apart of the fabric of this society, because look at what happens in verse 2. It says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." So there's this societal destruction that takes place, and all the fear and angst that would go along with that. But then there's almost this theological loss. These were the vessels of God's house, and Nebuchadnezzar is carrying them back to his God. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. "He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and place the vessels in the treasury of his God." This is really almost impossible for us to imagine completely. The society is ripped apart, and even God and his articles are taken away. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's God have won a sort of final victory against the Lord and against the Lord's people. In addition, we see this second act of oppression. Not only does Nebuchadnezzar take apart the city of Jerusalem and take back the articles of God from the temple, but there's also this very direct attack right at the families of Jerusalem. You probably noticed this in verses 3 through 15. There's oppression not only of the city and of the temple, but oppression that strikes at the root of the family. I think many Christians today are afraid about their families. They fear for the next generation. Well, imagine what people must have been going through in Jerusalem at this time. Because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't stop by taking the articles out of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar takes, it says, all the most promising children of Jerusalem right out from their parents' homes. We don't know the number that he took, but we know it must have been significant. We have a few of them listed at the end, four in particular listed in verse 6, but there must have been many more. And this was actually a strategy that Nebuchadnezzar had developed over time. This was sort of the Babylonian strategy for conquering people. They knew they couldn't take everyone into captivity. That wasn't really practical. And after all, they needed people to stay and continue to work the land. But what they did instead is they took the most promising people, the most promising children, and they sort of brainwashed them back in Babylon. Took those promising children and turned them into the very best Babylonians and left everyone else to kind of do the slave labor for them. And that's exactly what's described in Daniel chapter 1. We know this from the Babylonian records, but we see it right here in Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar tells Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to do just this, to take the articles, but also to take these youths, according to verse 4, without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's court. And here's what he does. In verse 5, he controls what they eat. Verse 5 also tells us he's going to control their education. He's going to control what it is that they read. He's going to control what it is that they learn. He's going to control everything that they hear. And then, if that weren't enough, he's even going to change their names to Babylonian names. Look at what happens in verses 6 and 7. We have these four individuals who are singled out: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they get new names. The names their parents gave them, which had a theological significance, a kind of biblical significance, are changed. So Daniel, which means God is my judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which means something like may Bel protect his life, and that's a reference to the god Marduk. Hananiah, which is this wonderful name that means Yahweh is gracious, is changed to something like the command of Aku, one of their moon gods. Mishael, which means who is what God is, a kind of rhetorical question about the greatness of the Lord, is changed to almost the direct opposite: who is what Aku is, this pagan god of the Babylonians. And Azariah, which means Yahweh is my help, is changed to servant of Nebo, the god of wisdom. Imagine being a parent and watching all this happen. Watching the children taken away to be re-educated, to be fed in the way the Babylonians feed their people, to even have their history and their past and all their religious upbringing erased, or at least an attempt is made to erase it by the Babylonians. It's a total and complete undermining of everything in their society. Their physical life was changed radically by this destruction of Jerusalem. Their spiritual or religious life changed radically as all the articles are taken away to serve these pagan gods. And even their children, even their homes, split apart as their children are re-educated in Babylon. Now, in the midst of this, of course, much of chapter 1 is concerned with this one small act of courage on the part of Daniel. In verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. This is actually a very strange resolution on Daniel's part. There's a lot of question about why it is that he particularly drew a line here. Some people have suggested that perhaps what he was concerned with was the fact that The food he was going to be served wasn't kosher. It wasn't along the lines of the Mosaic law, but that doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't seem as if the lines are drawn in quite that way. After all, why would he refuse the wine? There was nothing wrong with that according to the law. So that doesn't quite seem to work. It doesn't seem as if Daniel was concerned primarily with obeying the Mosaic law. No doubt that was on his mind, but I don't know if that's the line he's drawing right here. So some have suggested that perhaps the reason he's drawing this line in verse 8 is because the food that he would have been offered would have also been offered to pagan gods. And that may well be true. It may be that all the food was dedicated to pagan gods. But still, that doesn't quite explain the line either, because Daniel and his friends are going to eat some food. They're going to eat the vegetables later on and seemingly eat the vegetables without any qualms. Doesn't seem like that's exactly the line he's drawing either. Some people today, you'll find this just maybe in the last few years, will suggest that perhaps Daniel's drawing this line for health reasons, but I think we can dismiss that fairly quickly. Certainly that's not at all what the people think. These Babylonians had experience training up and feeding young men, and they seem to think this is actually going to have the opposite effect on them. You see in verse 10, this chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age?" It doesn't seem as if health is the primary motivation here. I think what Daniel's doing, I think the best way to analyze what Daniel's doing here is Daniel is just in some small way signaling the fact, and his friends are signaling it along with him, that he's resistant to this new order of things. I think what he's doing in refusing this food doesn't fall along the lines of the Mosaic law so much as it just falls along the lines of him showing everyone in a small way, but in an important way, that he's not fully on board with this new regime and all of its laws and regulations. There's a kind of interesting parallel to this that we see even in recent history. There was a significant article written by a reformer under a communist regime. You may be familiar with him, Vaclav Havel. He went on to have a political career after the fall of the Iron Curtain. And he wrote an article called "The Power of the Powerless." And in this article, he tried to analyze what you do when you're under a kind of totalitarian regime. And he gives a very small example at the beginning. He gives the example of a grocer who was told to put a sign in his window that says, "Workers of the World Unite." In other words, this grocer is putting this sign that's a sort of slogan for the communist regime. And he analyzes what's going on there when a worker's asked to do that. And what's going on when a worker decides as a sort of quiet act not to do it. And he said those things are fraught with all kinds of meaning. If the grocer had been asked to put a sign in his window saying, "This slogan is a sign that I bow under the authority of the regime," he probably wouldn't have done it. It's more subtle than that, isn't it? And if taking it down was a sign that he was resistant to it, he probably wouldn't be able to do that either. No, the sign doesn't say, "I'm a coward and I want to live." But Havel said, in a certain kind of sense, that is what it means. And so these small acts really are indicative of much larger issues. And I think perhaps that that's the kind of thing we see here. We can't be certain, but I don't know that any of the other explanations quite add up. It seems that what Daniel and his friends are doing is simply denoting at the beginning of their captivity, we're not on board with all this. And in this perhaps insignificant way, they're trying to signal the fact that they don't fully belong in Babylon. That's important for us to think about this just a little bit because, as I said at the beginning, Daniel is not just a record of things that are going to happen in the future. It's not just a collection of visions, although there are those kinds of things in the book. It also does give us these various accounts of wise living in the midst of crisis. And I do think that in this case, there is something to that here. I do think that Daniel is shown to be a wisdom figure. at least here in Daniel chapter 1, and I would argue throughout the rest of the book. And I think Daniel's act of resistance is important. It's an important sign of his wisdom in the midst of crisis, when everything's been pulled out from under him, when the powers that be clearly oppose him and his God. Daniel's willing to say, I'm not on board with that. Daniel's willing to say, I'm not a part of that. And there are many things that Daniel's going to have to do. He's going to have to serve this pagan king after all. And he does his best at serving the pagan king. But he's clear at key points that his allegiance is to God, the God of the Bible. Now the interesting thing, I think, as we look at this chapter is actually this, that this act of courage, this small act of defiance, this small, wise, courageous act isn't actually the hinge of the story, although we can get caught up in analyzing it and think that it is the hinge of the story. In fact, I think what Daniel's doing here just really points us at the real meaning of what's transpiring in this chapter. I think Daniel is sort of holding up a sign saying, I'm trusting in God in the midst of this. I'm on the Lord's side in the midst of this. And actually, I think if you look at the chapter carefully, that's the real key to understanding what's happening here. Because in the midst of these acts of oppression, and in the midst of the record of this small act of courage, we get at least four reminders of exactly who's in charge. You may have seen these as we went through. In verse 2, look at this. After Nebuchadnezzar comes in and besieges Jerusalem and takes off these articles from the temple and destroys the city. Did you see what it said in verse 2? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And some of the vessels of the house of God. As all this was transpiring, I'm sure the residents of Jerusalem were asking themselves questions about whether or not the Lord was in charge. And Daniel 1:2 says, absolutely the Lord was in charge. In fact, the Lord was the one who gave the city into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And as they watch their temple being plundered, so that this pagan temple in a far-off land would become this much more glorious, they needed to recognize that the Lord himself was the one who was allowing this to happen. The same thing is true of Daniel's little act of courage. We're tempted to make Daniel into the major hero of this story, and I do think he's an example to us in this particular case. But did you see verse 9? And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. See, it's not the kind of situation where Daniel simply does the right thing, makes the right wise move, and because he does the right thing and makes the right move, everything else falls into place. No. The writer is careful to tell us that the success Daniel has, even in exercising this small act of protest, the success that he has is due completely, 100%, to God's work and to God's favor. God's the one who gave Daniel favor in the midst of this decision. Did Daniel do the right thing? I believe he did do the right thing. I believe it was a very wise move on Daniel's part, but God's the one who gave Daniel the favor. That's why it's foolish to give Daniel the credit per se in this situation. And then did you see verse 17? As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. As these youths progressed in their studies, as they were able to navigate the complexities of the Babylonian educational system, as they were trying to figure out exactly what God would have them to do in the midst of this less than ideal circumstance, well, God's the one giving them learning. God's the one giving them skill. In a sense, God's causing them to increase in wisdom. they're growing in their understanding of literature. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In short, you could say that any success they have from this point forward, we know where the credit's due for it. It's due to God and God alone. I said there were four reminders of God's sovereignty, four cases where the writer clearly tells us what's going on, and I've only listed three, but the fourth one I think comes at the end. And it's a little bit under the radar, it's a little oblique, but you see what it says in verse 21? Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's an amazing note at the end of this chapter. Because you know who doesn't survive until the reign of King Cyrus? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't survive until the reign of King Cyrus. King Cyrus's reign is probably, we're probably talking at least 70 years after verse 1. And all these kings and all these nations rise and fall in those 70 years. All these powerful people come up and come down. And yet Daniel is preserved by the Lord throughout it all. I think that's as good a reminder as we could have in this chapter of who's in charge, who's sovereign when everything gets pulled out from under God's people. God Himself is in control. So that ought to make us ask a few questions of ourselves. What is it that we fear when we look at the future? Are you afraid for your own life? Are you afraid for what might happen in our nation or in a nation across the world? Or perhaps you say, well, I'm not so afraid for myself, but I'm worried about the world that my kids are entering into. Are you afraid for that? Well, Daniel 1 reminds us of what we read in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's the one who's sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. God's the one who's sovereign over this eunuch, this official. God's the one who's sovereign as Daniel and these children who got ripped away from their parents before they had a chance to be fully educated. He's sovereign over all of it. And God's the one who even preserves Daniel in the midst of all these terrible things that he saw and all these terrible people that he had to serve. Even our gathering together, I think, week by week, is a little bit like what Daniel does here in verse 8. In a sense, as we gather together and acknowledge God's sovereignty, we're reminding ourselves and really saying to the world that all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the one whom we worship. We worship God alone. I don't know why it is, but I feel especially like Daniel 1:8 when we recite these great creeds together, sometimes on Sunday morning. This is a sign to everyone of who it is that we worship, who it is that we serve. Maybe a small sign, maybe in one sense, nothing major, nothing that's going to make the news, but we're saying we're not on board with everything that's happening. There's someone else that we serve. So none of us knows what tomorrow will bring. None of us knows what will happen in the future. None of us knows what will happen in the future of our families, certainly even of ourselves. But we do know from Daniel 1 who it is that's in charge. In charge at an individual level, in charge at a global and national level. It's God and God alone. He's the one who's with us. He's the one who causes all things to come to pass. And He alone is the one who can give us wisdom and preserve us in the coming age. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your word. We pray that this perspective that You gave to Your people so long ago would be at the forefront of our thinking as we face whatever circumstances You have for us. We thank you that you are a Father who cares for us, who loves us, who's good, and who is sovereign over all things. We come to you with gratitude tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.